Going to look at a few slides that might be helpful. In the development of the thought of Hebrews, as we've been studying through this book, the all-controlling passion and desire of the author of the book of Hebrews is to present such a glorious picture of Jesus Christ that those Jews who had become believers in the Lord Jesus Christ would not be tempted to fall back into Judaism. And so in order to keep them secure in Christ, to keep them following Christ, looking to Christ, he writes this book to show how the Lord Jesus is superior to the angels, he's superior to the prophets, he's superior to Moses, he's superior to Joshua, he's superior to Aaron and Levi and the Levitical priesthood, he's superior to the tabernacle, he's the fulfillment, he's the climax of all of that. And so what we see in chapter 9 is he is now going to look more closely at the tabernacle system and to show how Jesus Christ is superior in his sacrifice and in the covenant that he brings, the new covenant versus the old covenant. So what we're going to do in chapter 9, the first five verses, is he merely just reviews the Old Testament tabernacle. And he's going to set the stage to look at a little bit more detail in what the priest used to do in the tabernacle and how they really could not forgive sin. They really could not make the conscience perfect until a new high priest would come with a better covenant and a better sacrifice, a better high priest. And, of course, that's fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So let me read for you from Hebrews chapter 9, the first five verses, as it begins to set the stage for this next showing of the superiority of Jesus Christ to Old Testament Judaism. So let's begin in Hebrews chapter 9, starting in verse 1. Now even the first covenant, and this is referring in the context to the covenant of Moses, had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread, this is called the holy place. Behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant, covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna, and Aaron's rod which budded, and the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Oh, how I wish he would have gone into detail for all of that, but he will get into some of that later on in the book. What I want us to do is kind of walk through this passage and see how he describes the tabernacle, because again, this is setting up what he's going to get into in the rest of chapter 9 and 10 of the book of Hebrews. Richard Phillips, one of the commentators I enjoy reading, draws an interesting analogy between the tabernacle of Moses and a wardrobe. For those of y'all that have read C.S. Lewis's classic fantasy, The Chronicles of Narnia, you remember that in this story there are four children who discover a wardrobe in their uncle's house. I think it was their uncle's house. And this wardrobe, from all visual perception, seemed to be a normal enough wardrobe on the outside. But when one of the girls, and later on all four of the children, step inside the wardrobe, they enter into a whole new world, a whole new fantasy world that just opens up before them as they walk through the wardrobe. This is the land, the country of Narnia that they discover inside the wardrobe, with the white witch, who's a symbol of Satan, and Aslan, the lion lord, who's a picture of Jesus Christ. And throughout the book, there are many Christian elements that are portrayed in the story. But the interesting thing is what seemed commonplace on the outside was filled with mystery, and actually a whole nother world was on the inside. And when you think about it, that's kind of like what we see in the tabernacle. Because from the outside, it looked like a tent. It just looked like a common tent covered with skins and materials, and there's poles, and there's a laver and a bronze altar, but the tent just looked like an average-looking, fairly good-sized tent. But when you walked into the tabernacle, you are entering into another world. Remember, we've already seen in chapter 7 and 8, as he begins to develop this idea, that the tabernacle is a copy and a pattern of the heavenly tabernacle. So in effect, when you walked into the earthly tabernacle, you're walking into the world of heaven, in effect. And when you see what's going on in the tabernacle, you see different pictures of the glory of the throne room of God. You see different pictures of the worship of the saints of God, so that when you walked into that normal-looking tent on the outside, you're entering into heaven's world in a very mysterious, hidden, symbolic kind of a way. So what we see in the tabernacle is a picture of the glory of God, the presence of God, giving us a picture of things to come that would be fulfilled in Jesus Christ in the new covenant. Again, on the outside, it looked like a normal structure, but on the inside, it's a world of many mysteries that are presented in symbolic form for us to study. So the author has taught us the superiority of Jesus Christ, and now he wants us to take us deeper into the tabernacle. We can see the glory of Jesus Christ in a deeper way, a more glorious way, and see why, as a Christian Jew, they must not go back to Judaism. There's nothing there for them. Press on to Christ. Cling to Christ. Because apparently some had already fallen away. Now, why is important? Because a professing Jew who professed faith in Jesus Christ left Christ and went back to Judaism, it would be like a pig going back to the mud or a dog going back to its vomit. What a gross picture, a dog going back to its vomit. I witnessed that yesterday and it made me sick. But that's the spiritual reality of what people are doing when they leave Jesus Christ and they go back to their old way of life. It's like a dog going back to its vomit. Judaism would only give them a system of dead works by which they would try to earn their salvation. But Jesus Christ gives salvation both full and free. Why would you ever leave him? Christ gives forgiveness and freedom and power to live for God. All that the old covenant could not do, Christ in the new covenant does. Judaism continued to strive to be good enough to merit salvation. The believer in Christ says, Christ is good enough for all of my salvation. And he's accomplished all that's necessary to save me from my sins. And so now the author is bringing in before our eyes the picture of the tabernacle. And let's walk through some of this, because there are some things that I think we need to know just to kind of help us appreciate where he's going to go from here. The first thing you notice in verse 9, he says, now even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, helps if you turn it on, Pat. There we go. The outer tabernacle, in which there was the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. So you can see the outline diagram of the tabernacle. You have the sacred lampstand inside the first curtain. Here's the first curtain. There's the inner curtain or veil. And inside you have the sacred lampstand on the left, you have the table of showbread on the right, and you have the altar of incense. And then inside the Holy of Holies, you have the Ark of the Covenant. Now notice what he begins to say. He describes, he says there's a lampstand. So this is a picture of the lampstand. It was made out of solid gold, had seven branches, three on each side with a central stalk. And they were to go into the tabernacle every morning and every evening and trim the lamps and pour fresh oil into the little bulbs on the top and to keep the light going day and night. So twice a day they would go in and tend to this lampstand. Next they had he talks about the table of sacred bread. And on this, of course, is a table that's made out of acacia wood. It's overlaid with gold. And there are two stacks of bread there, six on each stack, which represents the 12 tribes of Israel. And part of the significance of this, which he does not go into detail, but it certainly indicates that the 12 tribes of Israel are before the face of God. They're inside the holy place. They represent God's people in his presence. So on the one hand, they're in the holy place, because they're God's chosen, elect people. They are there. They're represented. So they have a presence before God. Not in the Holy of Holies, however, which is kind of the throne room of God, where God actually dwells. But they're there in front of God. Also, of course, the bread was to be eaten by the priest. It was to be replaced with fresh hot bread every Sabbath day. And so those loaves would be given to Aaron and his sons, the priests, for their physical sustenance. So it also speaks of God's grace and providing for the physical needs of his people. And then you have the golden altar. And this is the altar, which is also made of acacia wood covered with gold. And they would burn incense on this altar. Now, the main concern here is where the author locates this altar of incense. And if you notice in verse 2, he doesn't put it in the holy place like it should be. But he says in verse 3, behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense. And so he seems on the surface that he puts the golden altar of incense in the Holy of Holies, where clearly it does not belong. It belongs in front of the second veil in the holy place. This is quite clear from Exodus chapter 30, verse 6, which says, "And you shall put this altar in front of the veil that is near the Ark of the Testimony, in front of the mercy seat that is over the Ark of the Testimony, where I will meet you." And I don't, let's see if I can go here, okay. So its position was to be here in front of the inner veil, right directly in front of the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. This is where the altar of incense was to be placed. Let's see what else I've got. So there's the verse I just read, is to be put in front of the veil, not behind the veil, but in front of the veil, near the Ark of the Testimony, in front of the mercy seat that is over the Ark of the Testimony, where I will meet with you. So it's in the holy place. That's where it should be located. Now, if you look at this, if you remove the veil, you see the Ark of the Covenant. I'm not sure the mercy seat doesn't appear to be on there. I can't tell. But the altar of incense was right in front of it. So that's the location. Now, how do you explain this? How do you explain the fact that the author of Hebrews puts the altar of incense in the wrong place, it seems? Well, of course, some people, one of the solutions is that he just made an outright mistake. That he just didn't know the tabernacle well enough, and he didn't know the Old Testament scriptures well enough, and he just made a mistake because he's unacquainted with the tabernacle. This explanation is laughable. I mean, it gives you the giggles if you think about it for more than probably 2 seconds, because obviously the author of the book of Hebrews is a scholar of the Old Testament. He knows the Old Testament like the back of his hand. He's quoting it left and right throughout the book. He's expounding on it. He understands this. There's no way in heaven that this guy made a blunder and made a mistake by putting it in the wrong place. It was common knowledge that the altar of incense should be in the holy place. Philo of Alexandria clearly understood it to be there. He's not in the Bible. Josephus, a Jewish historian, clearly understood it was to be put in the holy place. Luke chapter 1, verse 5, when Zechariah goes in to burn incense and he meets the angel, that could only have taken place in the holy place because he would not have been allowed to go into the Holy of Holies if it was positioned there. So those who say that the author made a mistake are basically just dead airheads who are devoid of the Spirit, who consider the inspiration of Peter, Paul, and John, the rest of the New Testament, on the same level as the lyrics of Peter, Paul, and Mary. So there's no way that this is true. Delitzsch, one of the commentators, say even if the author of Hebrews, and we don't know exactly who the author is, but even if he was an Alexandrian Jew who lived outside of the land of Palestine, he must have been a monster of ignorance and forgetfulness to be capable of such a mistake. So this is not a mistake. So we can write that off. Now, another way that people explain this, and this is actually the way the King James Version translates it, is by saying that there is a golden censer in verse 4, having a golden censer. And in other words, it's not the altar of incense that's in the Holy of Holies, it's the censer that the high priest would carry on the Day of Atonement with the fire and the incense into the Holy of Holies, and then he would leave it there on the floor. So this is actually talking about the censer according to another way of looking at it. And again, this is the way the King James Version translates this particular word. In support of that, there are two uses of this word in the Old Testament where the translation of a censer is appropriate. So at least it has some linguistic support on that end of things. But the interpretation, again, would be that the golden altar of incense is in the holy place, but the censer is carried in the Holy of Holies. But there are several problems with this. The first is that whenever this particular word that's translated, the altar of incense, whenever that refers to a censer, instead of the golden altar of incense, it's always used in the expression the censer in the hand. It's in the hand, which obviously couldn't refer to the altar of incense because it's too big. So in the context, it's clearly something that's in the hand, so a censer would work there. This is not the way it is here or in most of the places where this word is found in the Old Testament. Also, if you take this is nothing but the golden censer, well, then you run into a greater problem, because how in the world did the author, when he's going through the major pieces and items in the tabernacle, refer to the censer, but he didn't even refer to the altar of incense, which had incredible importance in the life of the worship of Israel? So he completely omits the greater object, which is the golden altar of incense, if this word only refers to the censer. So that would be a problem. And also, the censer that they used probably would have been made of bronze anyway, and yet this is the golden censer. So that's a problem, because that censer probably was made of bronze, not gold. So it just doesn't seem to fit. So what is the better solution? Well, the better solution is to understand that the author is not so much thinking of the actual physical position of the golden altar of incense, but he's thinking in terms of its function and its theological significance. When he says in verse 3 and 4 that inside the Holy of Holies, it has a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant, he's speaking of the golden altar of incense not in terms of where it's physically positioned, but in terms of its theological importance, its theological and spiritual connection. And in fact, the golden altar of incense actually belonged more to the Holy of Holies than to the holy place. Now, let me give you some reasons why I think this is the correct view. The author has in mind probably the Day of Atonement. If you look, for example, in verse 7 of this chapter, he says, into the second chamber, the second sanctuary, only the high priest enters once a year. Okay, well, that's the Day of Atonement. So he's thinking of the tabernacle primarily in terms of what's going to take place on the Day of Atonement. And that's why he's going to link this altar of incense with the Holy of Holies. Now, notice that on the Day of Atonement, the high priest once a year would take a censer and he would take some of the coals off of the altar of incense. Now, those coals originally came from the brazen altar out in the courtyard. That's where they burned the animals. Those coals would be brought into the altar of incense, and he would take some of those coals, put it in a censer, and he would take two handfuls of incense, and he would go inside the Holy of Holies one day a year, and he would pour the incense on the coals, and it would create this cloud of incense aroma. He had to do this every time. The reason for this is that if he did not do this, he would die. In Leviticus chapter, I believe it's chapter 16, verse 12, it says, and he shall take a fire pan full of coals of fire from upon the altar before the Lord, and two handfuls of finely ground sweet incense, and bring it inside the veil. And he shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the ark of the testimony, lest he die. So that altar of incense, that smoke, that aroma, that burning of the incense was his life protection that kept him from dying. In other words, so close is the connection of the burning of incense on the Day of Atonement that it must be brought into the Holy of Holies and burned, or the high priest would be executed by God. So that really this incense, the burning of the incense, the cloud, and all that coming from the altar of incense belongs to the Holy of Holies. It was an essential part of the worship of the high priest. Otherwise, again, he would clearly die. The symbol, I think, behind this is that sin would prevented basically a clear, unobstructed meeting with God. So there needs to be smoke in the Holy of Holies to obscure a clear vision of the glory of God. Because that's just what the tabernacle is showing. The tabernacle can't get you to God. You've got to wait for a better high priest. So there's a veil, there's blockage. You cannot get to the presence of God. Only the high priest once a year. And then that presence of God was clouded by the smoke of the incense, just as part of the symbolism that's associated with it. Of course, we also know that that incense is a picture of prayer. And in a very real sense, the smoke of that incense, which represents the prayers of the saints, belongs in the Holy of Holies. Because where do our prayers go to? They go up into heaven. They rise up into the presence of God. And so even in Revelation, the author talks about, John talks about, how the living creatures and the 24 elders brought golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And in Revelation chapter 8, verse 3, an angel stood by the altar, the golden altar in heaven, and he had a golden censer, and he added to it to all the prayers of the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the idea you get is that the prayers of God enter into the very presence of God. And that's why the golden altar and its smoke and its incense belongs to the Holy of Holies. And that's why the high priest brings it behind the second veil into the very presence of God. Because the golden altar of incense belongs to the throne of God. So that's a very important theological connection. Now, physically, it's in the holy place. But you carry the coals and the incense into the Holy of Holies because that's where it belongs. So in a very significant spiritual and theological truth here, the altar of incense in a very real way belongs to the Holy of Holies. And notice the author is just saying that the Holy of Holies has a golden altar. It's connected to the golden altar of incense. So he's talking about its spiritual position, not the physical position. Okay, there's another line of argument I think that supports this. The trail of blood. If you look, for example, at whenever the priest would carry the blood into the Holy of Holies, he would always have to come and put blood on the four horns of the golden altar of incense. And then he would carry that blood into the Holy of Holies, and he would sprinkle it seven times before the Ark of the Covenant, sprinkle it on the mercy seat. And so this was a very important part of the line of atonement that you find taking place in the Day of Atonement. So they would slaughter the animal out here. They would take the blood. They would sanctify the brazen altar. They would take the blood in and sanctify and cleanse the golden altar. And then they would take it inside the veil and they would put it on the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. So there's actually a line or a trail of blood that takes place in a straight line showing the connection of the blood trail in the tabernacle. It begins out here. It goes to the altar of incense. It goes to the mercy seat and in front of the Ark of the Covenant. So that in a very real sense, these three are connected. They belong to one another because they all involve the idea of atonement and propitiation. There's a blood connection between the brazen altar, the golden altar, and the mercy seat inside the Holy of Holies. So this speaks of a very close theological connection that's made here as well. We turn the tabernacle on its end. You can find again this outline of the line of the blood of Christ. And then if you connect the two side objects, as some pointed out, you even see a picture of the cross of Jesus Christ. Because ultimately, this is what fulfills the tabernacle. Everything ultimately looks to Jesus Christ and the new covenant and the superior blood of His sacrifice on behalf of His people. So that Day of Atonement, that trail of blood, argues very powerfully that the altar of incense had a spiritual function and was theologically connected to the Holy of Holies. It belonged to the Holy of Holies in a very real way. Notice also the close connection between the altar of incense and the Holy of Holies. It's positioned right here in front of the veil. It's as close as you can get to the Ark of the Covenant without actually being in the room. It's right there. And there's a reason why it's there, because we've already seen its significance is that it enters inside. It's connected to the Ark of the Covenant. So the mere position in the holy place shows that it's closely tied to the Holy of Holies because of where it's actually physically placed. And again, in Exodus 36, you put it in front of the veil, near the ark, in front of the mercy seat, right there. That's where it's to be positioned. So it's as close as possible to the Ark of the Covenant to indicate the connection and the relationship between prayer and mercy. You bring prayer to the throne of God and you get mercy. It's prayer that brings mercy. It's prayer that ignites God's grace and compassion. It's prayer in the mercy seat. It's the blood, it's the incense brought into the mercy seat. So it's connecting the function of prayer with the blessing of God's mercy. So the position is absolutely important. Notice also in Exodus 30, verse 10, "And Aaron shall make atonement on its horns once a year. He shall make atonement on it with the blood of the sin offering of atonement once a year throughout your generations. It is most holy to God." So the altar, the golden altar of incense on the Day of Atonement is most holy to God, meaning it belongs to the Holy of Holies. It is most holy. It belongs inside the veil. That's why the coals and the incense are taken inside the veil into the Holy of Holies. Because this object, the altar of incense, is most holy to God. It actually belongs to the Holy of Holies because of its sacredness in its function. A fourth reason, my last one, just to argue about the significance of why the author seemingly is linking the golden altar of incense with the Holy of Holies instead of the holy place where it actually is physically located, is because this was the mindset that they had. Now, this verse in 1 Kings chapter 22 is actually talking about the relationship of the golden altar of incense in the temple of Solomon. Not the tabernacle, but the temple. But notice how he describes it. "He shall overlay the whole house with gold until all the house was finished. Also the whole altar, which was by the inner sanctuary, he overlaid with gold." And what's important is in the Hebrew, this particular word "by" is oftentimes translated "belongs to." And that's really the idea. So that the author is saying that the golden altar of incense belongs to the inner sanctuary. It belongs to it. And now you can understand the mindset of the author of Hebrews. The Holy of Holies has a golden altar of incense. Not because it's physically located inside the Holy of Holies, but it belongs to it because of its spiritual function and the spiritual purpose for which it plays. In the Jewish writings, the Apocalypse of Baruch, which is not inspired of God, but it's written about the same time as the letter of Hebrews that we're studying, describes the Holy of Holies as having the altar of incense. So even in the Jewish mindset, they linked the golden altar of incense with the Holy of Holies. That was the Jewish mindset that they did that. So that, in effect, the author of Hebrews is saying that the Holy of Holies has the altar of incense, not because of its physically being located there, but because of its spiritual function. And particularly on the Day of Atonement, its theological purpose and role is directly connected to the inner sanctuary. So this is not a mistake. The author is thinking theologically. He's thinking functionally. He's thinking spiritually of the function of the golden altar of incense with the mercy seat inside the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, that one day out of the year. So this is the way he communicates it. So if you run into anybody that raises this as an objection to you, Now you know there's a very good, solid answer to why the author is describing this the way it is. That was kind of the way some of the Jews looked at it back in the first century. And that's very helpful, I think, for us to know. Well, we move on in verse 4. He speaks of the Ark of the Covenant, which is covered on all sides with gold. The actual ark is the lower box. And this is an overview looking down into the Holy of Holies. And you're seeing the two cherubim with their wings outstretched over the mercy seat. And the Ark of the Covenant is actually down below that. Here's another picture of it. This is the Ark of the Covenant, made of acacia wood, overlaid with gold. This is the mercy seat with the two cherubim that are fashioned together. It's all one piece, solid gold. The mercy seat, the angels, solid gold. You know, how many ounces would that be today? How valuable, what an incredible treasure this would be. Just sheer and an amount of its sheer value in terms of gold. But that was solid gold. The mercy seat functioned kind of like a covering for the Ark of the Covenant. Of course, it was also used for the place where the blood was dripped and where the actual mercy of God would be established. The blood would atone. The blood would satisfy the wrath of God. So God is now free to look with mercy upon His people. The cherubim are looking downwards at the mercy seat, according to Scripture. God says He appears above the mercy seat between the two cherubim. That's where the very glory of God would appear whenever He appeared in the Holy of Holies. The Jewish legend, we asked a question, do we still have this today? Is it still around? And we know it disappeared after the destruction of the temple in 586 B.C. The temple that was later rebuilt by Ezra and then kind of embellished and reworked by King Herod, we are told the Holy of Holies was empty. Because when the Babylonians came in and destroyed it, the temple, we don't know what happened to the Ark of the Covenant. But the indication is that Israel no longer had it. So that even in the days of our Lord, the Holy of Holies was empty. There was no Ark of the Covenant inside the Holy of Holies, according to scholars. All that was inside the Holy of Holies was a slab of stone called the Stone of Foundation. And that was to represent the place where the Ark would have been positioned. The emptiness of the Holy of Holies after the Babylonian destruction of Jerusalem and the temple is implied by Josephus. It's remarked on by the Roman historian Tacitus, who said that the sanctuary was empty and it was common knowledge in that day that it was empty. What happened to it? Well, Jewish legend says that Jeremiah went and hid the ark in a cave on a mountain from which Moses viewed the promised land from. Other Jewish legends said angels carried it away. I know of some that are even convinced that Jeremiah or somebody hid it inside the hill of Golgotha, so that when Jesus Christ actually was crucified over it, His blood dripped out of His body, dripped on the ground, soaked through the ground, dripped on the mercy seat, and you actually had an atonement there, which, to me, is the most far-fetched of all. But we simply don't know. It was probably destroyed by the Babylonians. It's interesting, in Revelation chapter 11, verse 19, it's in heaven. The Ark of the Covenant is in heaven, so it's not even on earth. Of course, that would be the original, which this is a copy of, a pattern of, remember. So, but we simply don't know. We do know that inside of it, we have the three items that I've commented on before. You have the golden jar of manna. You have the two stone tablets that the Ten Commandments were written on by the finger of God. You have Aaron's rod that budded. You have all these things that were kept inside the Ark of the Covenant because it's a box. It's like a chest, if you will. And originally, all three of those items were in there. By the time we get to the building of the temple by Solomon, the only thing that is left inside the Ark is just the two stone tablets. We would assume that the manna had already long since decayed. The rod had probably crumbled to dust or whatever. So those don't exist anymore by the time the temple is built. All you have is the Ark and the two stone tablets of Moses. Of course, again, we have the... this is another artist's rendition of the Ark of the Covenant. You see the two cherubim on top with their wings outstretched over the mercy seat. They're gazing down. I've already commented about the awe that they had over mercy. They looked down at the blood and they saw that... See, when God considered His people, when God appeared here and looked down, He saw the law of Moses. He saw that covenant of condemnation, that covenant of death, that covenant that brought curses because of the sin and disobedience of Israel. But when they brought the blood in between the presence of God and the holy law, now the blood brought atonement. The blood propitiated the wrath of God so that God could now go forth in mercy. Because what blocked His vision with the holy law is the sacrificial substitute that died in the place of the sinners so that His wrath is satisfied and now He can extend the hand of mercy. The angels are in awe of that because their kind don't receive mercy, only the children of Abraham. And so they're full of amazement. They long to look into these gospel truths because they've never experienced mercy. All who sinned against God were eternally condemned and became the demons and the devils, never to be redeemed. But sinners among the human race who look to Jesus Christ can find salvation full and free because of what Christ has done. The author's purpose, of course, is to remind us that in the grand sense of things, all of this is inadequate. Can't take away sin. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest would offer a bull for his sins and the sins of his family. He would have to put it on the brazen altar, the golden altar, carry it inside the Holy of Holies, sprinkle it on the mercy seat, drip it seven times in front of the Ark of the Covenant, and then go back outside and take one of the two goats. One would be a scapegoat and would be released after they confessed all the sins on the head of that animal. But the other one they would sacrifice, and he would take that blood and he would put it on the brazen altar. He would put it on the horns of the golden altar. He would take it inside the holy place and drip it on the mercy seat again and drip it in front of the Ark of the Covenant seven times. And yet the blood of goats and bulls cannot take away sin. It needs a better blood and a better high priest and a better sacrifice. And that's where he's headed. That's where the author is headed. He wants to show us what this looked like, to remind us of just the incredible glory of Jesus Christ when He would come and fulfill everything that the tabernacle foreshadowed but could never actually accomplish on behalf of sinners. What the author wants to do is to remind us that the path to God was blocked. The way into the holy place, which is a picture of heaven, has not yet been revealed. There is a curtain that blocks you. There is a curtain that prevents you from seeing God. There's a curtain that prevents you from experiencing God. You're blocked away from the presence of God. There is no direct access to God. It was denied. And the priests who served in the holy place, even they could not enter into the presence of God. God's presence was in the other room, and it was like a door shut in front of them that they could not open and enter in. Only the high priest, only one day of year, out of the year. Their worship was indirect, it was at a distance, it was blocked by the veil, and if they tried to enter in, they would die on the spot. Because so holy is God, so wicked is their sin, that they cannot enter into the presence of God, only indirectly through the high priest, and that only one day a year. And so Christ is the answer. He's your answer today. He's your answer if you need forgiveness. He is your answer if you need to know God. He is your answer if you want to go to heaven. Jesus Christ is the answer. He's the only answer. But He's willing to give Himself to any sinner who comes to Him desiring to be saved and will humble themselves and confess their sins and bow down before Him and confess Him as Savior and Lord. He's the only answer we can ever have. Well, two quick lessons. God's Word is always true. Don't let the skeptics undermine your confidence in Scripture by the placement of the golden altar of incense. It belongs to the Holy of Holies. The author discerns that theologically, spiritually, and functionally. That's why he places it where he does. But also we see that presented in these elements is a glorious picture of fellowship that we have with God in Jesus Christ. Though the jar of manna is long since gone, no longer exists, one day it will come back in a more glorious form. For in Revelation chapter 2, verse 17, Jesus Christ says, "To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna." And what is he speaking of there? The fact of the heavenly manna that we will eat in heaven, which God will eternally sustain His faithful followers. We will eat of that heavenly manna in heaven, and it will sustain us throughout all eternity. And though Aaron's rod that budded and bore ripe almonds no longer exists, it's gone, it's crumbled, it's decayed, it's no longer here, the very power of resurrection that's indicated in that rod, that dead stick which God miraculously caused to come alive and put forth buds and leaves and ripe almonds, the power of resurrection is envisioned in Jesus Christ, in His resurrection, and in all who come to Jesus Christ in faith. That same power of resurrection life is in you and in me today through faith in Christ. It's still there. The same power that caused Aaron's lifeless stick to come alive is at work in us in an even more powerful way. And we can access that power and that life as we abide in the vine. For if we abide in Christ and He abides in us, then we will bear much fruit for His glory. That life will flow through us if we abide in Christ. So the pictures of sustenance and manna and the life of Aaron's rod is all veiled in the tabernacle. It couldn't give you those blessings, but it points forward to one who can, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, there is a sense in which we've entered into the wardrobe of the tabernacle. And here we have discovered items that speak of another world, a world of mystery, a world of glory and grace, a world of perpetual praise and worship, a world that is where perfect love exists and perfect unity between God and man. But the author wants us to take us deeper into that wardrobe, deeper into the significance of the tabernacle, to show us one thing and one thing only, the glory of Jesus Christ. And that's where He'll take us in our next step. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our Father God, again, we thank You, Lord, for the opportunity to take a brief look at this amazing passage of the tabernacle and how it speaks so grandly and boldly and powerfully of the glory of Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray that each one here this morning have had that experience of seeing the depth of their sin and how by virtue of our disobedience and our sinfulness that we deserve nothing but the wrath of God. And You have convicted us
And you have concerned our hearts with whether or not we will go to heaven when we die. And then you have pointed our face to Jesus Christ. And we believe the good old gospel, which alone can save sinners. And we've come to Jesus Christ as the only one who can save us from our sins. And we've confessed to Him our sins and pleaded our wickedness before Him and acknowledged that we deserve His judgment. But we have believed that we are forgiven and saved by His precious blood, which was shed on Calvary's tree. And we have been saved by that faith. Lord, fill us with the glory of Christ. Fill us with love for the Savior. And as we continue our studies in this book, open our eyes, dear Lord, that we might see the glory of Him who died for us. And this we pray in Jesus' name.